one of the things was, Eileen, is this on, sweetheart?
Yeah, you're not.
Okay, not going to hear him. Okay, so one of the things is be prepared, and that's partly what Andy's going to talk about, is being prepared. What do you say? What I'm wanting to just mention is a few other things. I think the first thing is prayer. I think if God is laying this on your heart as a burden, begin asking the Lord to give opportunities. Ask him to open our eyes to the people around us. I would say begin praying for individuals. For us, it's Fadwan Ali, who just moved in after Easter, right across the street. And begin praying for them in consistent, persistent ways. And then once we're praying those, then with the eyes of faith, we're looking for opportunities. Where, and one of the big things for us, particularly dealing with Arab people around here, is there are the cultural differences, and that can be a little intimidating to us. I'm speaking quickly, and I apologize, just so I do know that Andy does have some material wants to go through, so I hope I'm not speaking too quickly, but, you know, they may discipline their children differently than we do. So if you're in a park and you see Arab children and how they're playing, maybe their style of play or the way their mothers discipline them is going to be different. Maybe they dress differently, and maybe the women are wearing a hijab. Maybe they keep their yard differently. Maybe they aren't as into flowers as others on your street were. And we can feel like, oh, they're going to lower our property values. Maybe they're using a different language. Maybe the women are wearing a hijab. Maybe they're eating different foods. Maybe they live out in their yard more than you're used to, people kind of living out in an expanded yard kind of situation. I think there are also, those are some of the visible things. Some of the things that are a little harder are, I was just stopped at a garage sale just kind of across the way yesterday, and there was an Arab lady who was, the first day of the garage sale, she's pressing the lady who had the garage sale. Well, you know, drop your prices. The lady's already charging $1 or $1.50 for everything, and the woman's wanting them for 25 cents. And the woman running the garage sale is saying, I'm not going to lower my prices till my last day. And the other lady was kind of pushing it farther than we would consider polite. Okay, those are differences in culture. In Arab culture, getting a bargain, you know, if you're a smart, astute person, I mean, we are going to shop the internet. We're going to look for the best bargain. We're going to get a sale. And we are going to haggle with the dealer, you know, the car dealer at the dealership. We just don't haggle at a garage sale in quite that way. But it's differences of culture. Maybe somebody's going to ask you for something. You see, these are where the rubber meets the road. You build a friendship, you get to know someone. I remember in Guinea, people would say to me, well, give me that ring. Well, you know, I can be offended. Yeah, I mean, that seems a little intrusive. Or I can smile to them and say, yeah, that's a gift from my husband, and he would be very upset if I gave it away, so sorry. We would go down to Conakry, and people, the capital, and could come back, and everyone would say, Anel Dilang, Anel Dilang. It's typical when you travel to bring a gift back to everyone else. And we'd say, oh, I had a gift. It was tied on top of the car. We hit a big pothole. The car went, boom! It all flew off. I'm sorry, it's not here. And they knew we were joking. We weren't lying. They knew we were joking. We laughed. They laughed. But see, it wasn't intended as an intrusive, where's my gift? The kind of thing that makes you flinch internally. So say you get to know your neighbors. I think another big thing is we as Americans are very open with knowledge. You ask any American, how do you make that cake? How did you build that cupboard? How do you grow this flower? We will draw you a diagram. We'll teach it to you, whatever. But we guard our time and we guard our personal space. Other cultures very often are very free with their time and their personal space. My neighbors across the way just remodeled a bunch of things. I mean, I barely met them, and I've had the grand tour. I mean, couldn't believe how tidy her house was. My house will never, but I've had the grand tour. I've seen what they've done in the master bedroom. I've seen all the improvements they've put in. So they bring us right into their space. Now, see, if we open our lives and hearts to Arab people, you know what? You might find that they're showing up in your backyard. You're out there having a picnic or a cookout or something, and maybe one of your neighbors is going to come. What would be culturally appropriate would be, say, here's a chair. Do you want a hamburger? Now, maybe seeing that you've got company, they're going to say, oh, I'll come back later. I think there also is room in friendship for if it's not a good time to say, thank you so much for calling. Can I come visit you tomorrow? But we have to not be afraid of these cultural differences, of these things that make us draw back in fear of, if I open this door, what if it's more than I can handle? And sometimes I need to expand what I can handle. Sometimes I need to open my space and to say, all right, the family room has a pile of shoes by the back door again. We've got boys. And the floor does need to be vacuumed. All right, here's another big thing that we're going to have to wrestle with. Most Arabs don't like dogs. We've got an incredibly beautiful golden doodle. She's black. Looks like a black golden retriever is what she looks like. And they're both deathly afraid of her. All right, we're going to have to figure out, if we invite them over for dinner, can Luthien go spend the evening with friends? How can we not have her around? She would just bark if we put her in the backyard. But those are the kinds of things we have to work through. Okay, but with all these differences, is the needs are the same. As women, they are concerned with the health and well-being of their family. They're concerned for their children. They're concerned about their husbands. They have economic worries. Their grandmas get sick. They get lonely. They get sad. And then we have to recognize the value of respect and hospitality. And already, you know, we gave them a little housewarming gift. Well, then they brought us a plate of baklava. And but I have noticed with other people who are involved, very involved with their Arab neighbors, you have a birthday party, save them a couple slices, and take it over like, oh, I want you to have a piece of birthday cake. Or maybe invite them to come for the celebration. You're cooking something you really like. This is a soup recipe that my mom always made. I wanted you to taste it and just take over a few cups in a Tupperware. Those are the kinds of things that speak friendship to an Arab woman or to Arab people. Look for ways to connect. Greet when you see them outside. Take time for those kinds of things. Make time to connect. And then what we want to do is we want to naturally salt our conversation. And yes, okay, yes, I was in church on Sunday or this or that, but to in meaningful ways, not in trite kinds of ways, but to talk about the Lord. I think one of the other things is many times we are tempted to live our lives as plaster saints in front of other people. If I feel like I'm concerned about one of my kids and their grades at school, can I say, you know, I'm really praying for Nathan and I'm asking the Lord to give Andy and me wisdom as to how to encourage him and get him to light a little fire under this kid and get him to take his studies more seriously? That's something that most Arab mothers could identify with. How can we, you see, they don't have that kind of relationship. They know God, and yes, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not a personal God. He's not an intimate God. He's not concerned with the things in their lives. And so when we can demonstrate to them, you know what, I prayed and the Lord answered. I think another big thing is praying for them. Is they share with you a physical need or an emotional need or something. And this is something we have done throughout our lives of ministry. And actually, I do it with everybody, Arab or Anglo or whatever. But, you know, let's stop, let's pray about it. But to say, can I pray for you about that? And I'm going to pray in Jesus' name. And just simply pray. They're not used to something that isn't a rote prayer. So go ahead and pray for those things. Another format of prayer, in Guinea, people use the format of blessing. And so anybody who is at all trained in Islamic stuff would, you know, you're going to say goodbye, they would sort of do this whole blessing thing. Well, you know what? That is a very interesting prayer format that we're not very familiar with. So it doesn't require you to close your eyes. It doesn't really require very much of an intro. It's just, you know, I'd like to bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord reveal himself to you. May the Lord reveal truth and his righteousness to you. May the Lord protect you and his family and your family. And may the Lord give you peace. there are a lot of concepts we can and truths we can introduce in that kind of format, but it also is a prayer that God would be revealing himself to them. So we want to be transparent. We want to share the real concerns in our lives and how Jesus makes a difference in our lives. How Jesus makes a difference in your own financial worries, your own family concerns. And then one other thing is that very often in dealing with Muslims, sorry, I don't want to keep going here, but dealing with Muslims is they want to give you the little pat answer of, well, you know, Jesus is a good prophet. Or, you know, it's all good kind of stuff. And that's kind of like, well, you have your way, we have our way. And that, if you notice what that does, I mean, in one way, we as Americans really like that. Actually, Americans as a people often don't want to talk about politics in public, don't really like what seem like confrontational issues in public discourse. And that's different than Europeans or some other people. But anyway, so you have, that's kind of a neat shutdown. And it feels, we can say, oh, they're not a rabid Muslim. They're saying what I'm following is good. They're just clearly saying it's not for them. What we do want to do, see, a statement like that, while it's a cover over of civility and politeness, does not move the conversation along any farther. What our goal always was to try to get people to read God's word. One, there is, if they would be willing to read the Gospels, or Andy's going to be taking you to Genesis, there also are materials out there. The one that comes most to mind is More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, which really takes people to the fact that Jesus was not just a good man, that he really was more. The other thing is, as you get into theological discussions with people, don't forget the power of a second conversation. What I mean by that is someone will ask you a question. So how do you know the Bible isn't falsified? I've been told in the mosque that, you know, it was all changed and that the original version had talked about the coming of Muhammad and you guys changed it. Now it's out of there. So what's the deal with that? So maybe one of your Arab friends will say something to that. And you're a little bit taken aback. You didn't just read that up yesterday. You don't quite remember how to answer that. And you could say something like, you know, I know that the Bible hasn't been falsified and that every word of it is true, but that is an excellent question. I don't have all the details right at the tip of my tongue. Let me do some reading or talk to a friend of mine, and I'll get back to you tomorrow. no, but really and truly, sometimes we feel like we have to give the full answer right away. Sometimes you can give a partial answer, and then you can think about it and come back the next day and say, you know, I was thinking about our conversation yesterday, and you raised a really good question. And I've been thinking about that more, and I wanted to share this with you. So let's not be intimidated. Sometimes we're caught where you don't feel prepared. Other times, isn't it amazing how God enables you to remember or say just the right thing? That you weren't prepared for something at all, but the Holy Spirit anoints you and gives you that word. So let's not be afraid. There is the power of the second conversation, but also trust in the Lord and ask him to speak to you. The one other thing here is that we're trying to build friendships that can bear the weight of truth. You have to earn people's trust. You may not get to that deep theological conversation in your first months of knowing someone. Maybe not even the first year, is sometimes it really does take time, and there's so much mistrust, animosity, etc. And people do feel, we've had people in Guinea in particular say to us, you know, I really think that what you're telling me is the truth, but the cost is too high. See, they're looking at the social cost. All their status and everything is in the mosque, and they're looking at how they would be ostracized from their family and from the Islamic community. And then to also realize that God doesn't always work in the way we expect him to work. Sometimes I think of a particular good friend in Guinea. She was a believer, a baby believer, and she had a son with cerebral palsy. And I had it all worked out in my head that God was going to heal little baby Abdullah and that this miracle was going to bring her co-wife and her husband and her courtyard and her neighborhood and that whole section of the city was going to come to Christ. You know, And God didn't. And actually, Abdullah died just shortly before his third birthday. But God used her faith in the midst of suffering, her joy in the midst of sorrow, her hope in the midst of despair. And so sometimes the miracle God wants to use is not the one I would choose or you would choose. Sometimes his ways are different, and that he often does choose to work through times of suffering. So those are just some thoughts, and I'm going to pass the mic to my better half.
Ha. Janice and I have the same training, and she actually had the higher GPA. So, we are learners. We're not experts. I don't think that there is such a thing when it comes to sharing Jesus. He's the only expert. And we're just wanting to share with you some things that we have been learning, and hope that they are of use and that the Lord will use them. I wanted to just follow up on this morning to talk very briefly an example of how Jesus worked the circumstance that he had with him, in front of him, to leverage an opportunity for the gospel. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's a well-known story of the paralyzed guy whose four friends heard Jesus was in town. They picked up the four corners of his cot, carried him down, couldn't get in. So they climbed up on the flat roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered him down to Jesus. After all of that hard work, Jesus is there. He's been teaching in this house. And he's surrounded by the people that always claim the front row, which was the Pharisees, the guys that wanted to do battle. And so this guy gets lowered down, and it's obvious. This guy wants what? Healed. So Jesus says to him, "Son, your faith has healed you." Is that what he says? No. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, this guy didn't come for forgiveness of sins. He came to get healed. But Jesus had that ability, that power, that authority to forgive sins. He is God. So his statement there provokes a visceral internal reaction in these Pharisees. Blasphemy! Of course, they don't say it out loud, but he knows what they're saying. And he says, "Why do you think those things? Why are you thinking those things in your heart?" He knew that they were thinking those things because he provoked that in them intentionally. And then he says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your bed, rise, walk, and go home." He doesn't say Son of God there. Jesus, and this is part of our study that we did that year, I counted how many times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. You know how many times? I counted three. Where he used those words. Twice, they were, somebody else had brought it up. "You claim to be the Son of God." And he's responding to that. Once, clearly, did he say that he was the Son of God. And in another one, possibly. And that was in John 11, when he's talking to Mary and Martha, just before he raises Lazarus from that. He's talking to insiders who know who he is. To people who did not know, he used the words Son of Man, which was a little bit more veiled. From an Old Testament perspective, it was a messianic reference. They didn't know what it meant, and that was a good thing because he could fill it with meaning. Referring to Jesus as the Messiah is a good place to start with Muslims because the Quran calls him that. They didn't tell him what it means, and you can fill that with meaning. Okay. Jesus says then, which is easier to say, be healed, rise up and walk, or have your sins forgiven? Now, when we read that, what do we think? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? We've heard that story for so long, we've missed it. We think, well, only God can forgive sins. So So obviously it's harder to say your sins are forgiven. No. We got to take it at the prima facie value. He's saying, listen, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Andy, your sins are forgiven. Who's going to know if it happened? Nobody can peer into my heart. That's easy. It's harder to say to the guy who's paralyzed, whose four friends just hacked a hole in the roof, lowered him down, to say to this guy in front of a whole crowd, rise, get up, and walk, because then the guy's got to get up and walk. And Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. So he used this thought that he planted in the minds of the Pharisees. And then he used his healing prerogative as God to confirm that he was the Savior, the one who brought forgiveness. See how Jesus did this. He understood the mind of the people he was working with, and he brought them to a true understanding of who he was. And that's what we're called to do. I want to do a very brief section here on Muslim worldview because it's very important. If, as I said this morning, the place to begin is to understand the people the Lord has called you to reach with the gospel, you need to understand their worldview. If you don't, you're going to be walking through a minefield and things are going to be blowing up all over the place. And you're going to be creating more problems for yourself and for the gospel than you're going to save, than you're going to fix. Okay? In Islam is more about belief. I mean, more about practice than it is belief. We come at our faith from a belief front-loaded perspective. Everything is about cognitive knowledge, and there it is. I mean, there's truth. Islam, as a religion, is not so much about belief as it is about practice. All right? Next slide. I'll just do a flag here or something. Yeah. Oh, there we go. Okay, when it comes to followers of Christ, okay, when we call someone to follow Jesus, we are called to a radical conversion. It's a conversion of allegiance. Your allegiance radically changes. Islam does things much slower. Next slide. They can call people to a gradual transformation. To become a Muslim, do you know what you have to do? Anybody know? Say the what? Say the Shahada, the creed, in front of two Muslim witnesses, and you're a Muslim. There were guys in Guinea who were always trying to trick me into saying it. and I learned not to fall for the trick. All right? Yeah, they yeah. And I actually said, well, I use that to direct them to Genesis, and I would say, when God created Adam, who did he create for Adam? And they know the story. Well, Eve. I said, and after he created Eve, who else did he create for Adam? And I would say, well, if God stopped there, shouldn't I? And that got me into talking about Genesis, right? And we're gonna come there. Okay. There's a term I kind of coined to help you understand. Islam is all about reconstructive integration. Islam goes into a place, minimal stuff that you have to do. Just say the thing, we'll let you off with just a couple of prayer times a day, you're good. And then, little by little, they suck you in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And until your whole world is circumscribed by Islam, and you have become integrated into their culture, their society, their religion, and you have had a reconstruction of your whole worldview. All right? So Muslim missionaries are much different approach than what we do. We call for a radical conversion up front. Islam can come in very gradually and work it through. Next one. The term radical Muslim is a misnomer. All right? If I called I had a real good friend in the mosque in Guinea. Had a great big beard, nice chiseled beard. He was a Wahhabi Muslim from Saudi Arabia. He was Ghanaian. But anyway, he would be very offended if I had called him a radical. All right, next slide. That's a Westerner's term. Next one. To a Muslim, a proper term would have been Puritan or purifier. Because Islam really at its core is about controlling everything, about making everything fit the Islamic paradigm. Next slide. Islam is not about so much about truth as about being right. When you get into an argument with a Muslim, or you start with trying to have an intellectual apologetic debate with a Muslim, if you start there, you're going to lose. Because they are very good at debating, and once you start debating, they're never going to lose face. So they will never acknowledge truth, and you'll just push them into a corner, and as I was saying this morning, you will actually do more harm than good. You need to begin at the level of relationship and friendship, as Janice has shared. Next slide. Next one. Okay, the key to understanding the Muslim worldview is the word Islam itself. Next slide. Islam means submission, but it is an active type of submission that affects every aspect of life. Next slide. Islam recalls the English word surrender. A Muslim is one who surrenders to God as a vanquished enemy surrenders to a conquering king. The idea conveyed is that the Muslim lives in abject servitude to God. Next slide. Jesus' kingdom, however, so I'm going to do a comparison and contrast the rest of this afternoon, just so that you understand where you are and where they are and how to get the two together, right? Us drawing them to us, not the other way around. All right. In Jesus' kingdom, submission in the New Testament is totally different because it is based on a different foundation. Next slide. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, submit yourselves to God under his mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he's the dictator? Because he cares for you. Submission in Christ's kingdom is loving submission. Islam is not. Next slide. And then John 14, 15. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey what I command. Our obedience is an obedience of response to his love, not an obedience of fear and of punishment. Next slide. Islam and Jesus' kingdom are built on two totally different foundations. And that's where we're going to come with a study of Genesis 1 to 11, because until you reconstruct the foundation, you can witness all you want, but you're building on their foundation, and you're building a Muslim house. Okay. Islam and Jesus' kingdom are built on two totally different foundations. Islam is built on says that man's separation from God is based on God's transcendence, not on man's sin. The reason we can't know God is not that we've been separated from God by our sin, but rather God has forever been unknowable. So there has never been a time where there has been fellowship with God. And that's going to come back to play in when we understand what sin is and the fall. The fall was not relationship lost. All right? Next slide. In Islam, God is unknowable. He is not relational. You cannot know God. Next slide. Man is inherently good in Islam, though weak and forgetful. And so Islam is all about wisdom and knowledge and giving people a light and helping people understand. Next slide. Jesus' kingdom. Let me tell you, and I'll come back to this, Islam is humanistic at its very core, and American liberal culture is a sitting duck for Islam. Jesus' kingdom. God created us with the intention that we would live in fellowship with him. Next slide. Now, sin destroyed that fellowship, Adam's sin left the entire human race spiritually dead and unable to please God. Next slide. Important to understand Islam and our faith by a comparison and contrast of what is the end game. If you take things all the way out to the end and then walk it backwards, you can understand more clearly what Islam is all about in its nature. Okay. Throughout time, God has revealed his divine law that would compensate for man's weakness and give him the guidance that he needs to please God. That's what Islam teaches. Next slide. Moses was given a limited law for the Jews. Jesus was given an expanded, yet still limited law for the Europeans. Did you know that? That's what Muslims believe fervently. And Muhammad was given a final universal law that is for all people and for all time. This is Islamic thought. And by the way, some of the things I'm going to say today, many of your Muslim friends may not be able to articulate them. And I don't want you to take this paper, by the way, that I've handed out and show it to your Muslim friends. This is so that you will have an understanding to meet them where they are and bring them to Christ, right? Another part of the end game, through God's revelation to Muhammad and through the example of Muhammad's life, which is extremely important. The life of Muhammad is their be-all and end-all. If Muhammad did something, then it's okay, all right? And he is their example. So through God's revelations to Muhammad and through the example of Muhammad's life, God has given the guidance that was lacking. God's divine mandate is that the whole world be brought into a new world order, political, social, economic, religious, and nature, where all of life is brought into submission to this divine law. Next slide. On the political front, this means that there needs to be a worldwide caliphate, a theocracy on earth ruled by Sharia law. And it's important that that happen. And we'll find out why when we talk about Genesis. The social nature. The end game is the ummah. It's the brotherhood. I can't stress this enough. The brotherhood in Islam, the worldwide fellowship, if you will, of Muslim believers, is a community or whatever, is extremely powerful. It permeates every level of society and deeply into the family. It's an all-encompassing, comprehensive brotherhood. To be a part of society, you must be Muslim. And if you're not, you're not part of society with all of its privileges. Next slide. From an eternal nature, paradise is very different than our heaven. We believe in heaven as a place where we get to see God face to face and know him as we are known. Islam is not about that at all. God is still unknowable in heaven. All right? Heaven, paradise, is simply an intensification of the physical world and its pleasures, particularly for men, not for women. Okay? Next slide. Now, when we look at the kingdom of Jesus, the end game is very different. Next slide. Throughout time, God has provided himself with a witness to mankind. The law was given not to redeem us, but as a restraint to limit the wickedness of man and as a teacher to help us understand the depth of our brokenness and our deadness in sin. Next slide. Jesus came to restore the broken relationship between man and God through his death. Next slide. His death paid the penalty for man's sin. His resurrection opened the door for man's spirit to be reborn. Being made alive in Christ, man can now re-enter fellowship with God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth and in everlasting fellowship. So two totally different endgames, all right? Next slide. Jesus will establish his earthly kingdom as a kingdom that is not of this world. This world is corrupted as it stands. And Jesus, before Pilate, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." All right? When he brings it back to this world will be forever changed. All right? But it is not a physical kingdom yet. It's an everlasting fellowship of the saints with the holy God beginning now. Next slide. It is a submission to God as sons and daughters to a loving father, not as a slave to a master or a serf to a king. It is a restoration or a fulfillment of paradise lost. Very different from Islam. Islam, there's never been a paradise lost, in a sense, because there has never been a fellowship with God. Next slide. In Islam, the connection with God, next slide, is contractual. You make a contract with God. God tells you to do this, you do that. In theory, in principle, you do these things, God will let you into his paradise. Now, he's not guaranteed. God is not obligated, at the end of the day, even if you do everything he says, he'll let you in. You can just decide at the last time, man. In Jesus' kingdom, the connection with God is relational. That is absolutely fundamental. And if we don't understand that, we're never going to bring a Muslim to faith in Christ. They need to understand that they don't have a relationship with God, but they can. And it's a good thing, not a bad thing. I'll share with you when we talk about God's character in Islam, why they don't want a relationship with God. Next slide. Okay. I think we're going to skip all this. I'll just leave it here. One more. Part of our problem in North America is that we come from what would be called a guilt-oriented culture, where these two axes, the vertical and the horizontal, representing our relationship with God and relationship with man. Okay, biblically, both are at play. Jesus said, the law and the prophets are summed up on these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't have one without the other and have it be real. Therefore, there's a line that splits the axis, and both are important. Unfortunately, in our culture, we have dropped away the importance of our neighbor. We become very individualistic. Next slide. Okay? American individualism means that we don't care about that. All that matters is I'm okay with God. Of course, God's not okay with that. But what it means is that we focus on guilt. And anything in our relationships, we want to get rid of the guilt. And we are so worried about the guilt, we don't realize that we're heaping shame on somebody else from an Arabic or a Muslim culture. Next slide. Group-oriented cultures, Eastern cultures, that line is way down here. Because God's far off. They don't know him. What's important is my neighbor. And everything becomes about society. Next slide. In Islam, it's even worse. It's ummah-centric. It is almost flatlined without hardly any guilt issues. So are they driven by an internal sense of guilt? No. Only if it's going to mean that they're going to go to hell. And so they give God his due. But as far as a workable ethic, the only ethic that counts is when you do something against another Muslim. A non-Muslim doesn't fit in the paradigm. All bets are off. You can do and treat them as you want. Okay. All right. Right. But even so, there's still more of a problem within Islam. So you need to understand your own culture. You're coming from a guilt-based culture, dealing with shame-based people. There's a lot of things that you don't do. You're not as upfront with people. You got to be very careful how you get to know them and work through channels and all of that. Next, we're going to transition. What time? We got a break at 2:30? Okay. I'll start with this next one because it's a fairly in-depth but very significant thing. Okay, I want to walk you through what became where I spent most of my time in teaching in Guinea. I would study with people through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because, as I was saying before, when you go to build a building, where do you start? Foundation. If you find a foundation that's already been laid, all right, you can build on that foundation, but the blueprint has already been written. So until you dig up the old foundation and relay it according to a biblical model, anything you build on their understanding of God, their understanding of man, their understanding of sin, sacrifice, and salvation, you're building a Muslim house. And the problem is we use those words interchangeably, but we don't realize that for them they have a totally different meaning. So we have to go back to the beginning and relay the foundation, reconstruct their worldview, and help them come to a place of understanding what God's way is all about. Okay. Some preliminaries, and then we'll take a break, and then I'll come back to Genesis 1:12. How to share your faith with a Muslim. Next slide. 8 points. We'll go through them quick. How to begin. 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now, we're good on that. In America, we stand up and be counted, and we put up our John 3:16 down at the end by the end of the football field, and all of that. But what comes next is the most important part. Back. Always be prepared to give a reason to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. About 3 years ago, we had a group come to Dearborn called Acts 17 Apologetics. They messed up our town and created more problems. They came in and went to the Arab American Festival, blitzed the place. They came in with different camcorders and manufactured a crisis. Now, their video went viral on YouTube, and many people that saw it saw what they wanted you to see. What they didn't show you is that when... Anybody see that video on YouTube? Okay. What they didn't want you to see was when they were filming this man, they went up to the Muslim tent and the Muslim booth and asked them, what are you doing to fight terrorism, basically? And because they had a track to that effect. They were then kicked out of the festival and put up on YouTube that they were kicked out for proclaiming Christ. All right, and the impression you got watching that video that no Christian witness happened in that festival. What they didn't tell you is right behind the camera, here's the guy there, and right here is Josh McDowell in his booth, freely handing out literature. His place was mobbed by Muslims. In fact, over the last couple of years, there have been more overtly Christian booths there than there have been Muslim ones. But these people raised such a ruckus. I actually ended up calling one of them. Finally got through. He called me back for 2 hours. Tried to share with him that he wasn't doing this. You know what he told me? He finally admitted to me personally, well, we're not really there so much to proclaim Christ as we are to debunk Islam. But out in public, on the internet, and in the court, because they sued the city of Dearborn, they shared with everybody that they were kicked out of the festival for sharing Christ. They weren't there sharing Christ. They were there debunking Islam, and there's a big difference. Next slide. Our example is that of Jesus himself. Okay? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Next slide. Okay. Beware of the minefield that is there. They've been very, very educated about our message. Did you know that, as Janice said, they say that our Bible's been falsified? They believe that the original version predicted the coming of Muhammad. in multiple places. They look at Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that will come, as referring to Muhammad. Jesus, they said, predicted his coming. John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you another counselor who will be with you. And they're very good. They've gone into the Greek, and they've seen that the vowels were added later. According to them, they weren't. But that the vowels got changed. Instead of the paraclete, parakletos, it should have been perikletos, which means the venerated one, or Ahmed, which is another name for Muhammad. And that the Christians changed the vowels. The fact is, the most ancient manuscript that is in existence from the New Testament is from John 14, and it has our way of reading it in there, 450 years before Muhammad. They don't have a leg to stand on, but let me tell you, they will have all kinds of arguments. You have to be prepared, okay? Next slide. Don't get into an argument. He who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Avoid arguments. They don't help. Next slide. Find out what they believe, especially what they believe about what we believe. Like I said, they think that we're saying that when God had a son, he had sex with Mary, and that is anathema to me as it is to them. Okay, next slide. Five pillars of Islam, know them. They're not that important. But reciting the creed, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Next one, praying five times a day facing Mecca. Give alms to the poor amounting to 2.5% of your income. Fast during the month of Ramadan, and go on pilgrimage to the holy city of Mecca once in your lifetime if you can. The five pillars is what everybody thinks is important about Islam. It's really not. It's very peripheral, but it's what they lift up. It's the things that they do, but we're going to talk when we go through Genesis 1 to 11, what is really under the surface. Next slide. Be aware of the Muslim law of abrogation. And how many of you have heard of that? Okay. It is the found in the second surah, verse 106. Basically, it says that God can and does change his mind, contradicts himself even. Now, a lot of Christians, if they've heard of that, apply that, well, the Quran abrogated the Bible. So abrogating means to annul by replacement. Okay. However, the original context of this verse was not with regards to the Bible. It's internally within the Quran. The Quran abrogates itself. So that the former verses, the ones that came first, get abrogated by the latter ones, because the Quran has statements that are self-contradictory. So the rule of thumb is the ones that were given last overrule the ones that came first. Now, we don't know how to look at that because we don't know that the Quran is laid out not chronologically like the Bible. Anybody know how the Quran is laid out? The longest chapter to the shortest. But they don't come in chronological sequence. In order to know that, you have to read the hadith. You have to know kind of the history of how Muhammad got his revelation and what came when. The last one generally recognized by all Muslims is the ninth surah, which is the one that has the sword verse. They don't follow Islam, that abrogates any of the peaceful verses that come before. So in our day, when they hold up to you, we're a peace-loving people, they all know inside about the law of abrogation. Next slide. That's right. They can't condemn those that are wanting to be the purists. Okay, but I'll ask them about Joseph Smith, who came 1,100 years after Muhammad and claimed to be the last prophet. And the parallels are eerie. Okay, an angel came to him alone. No one else saw it. But in Joseph Smith's case, it wasn't just on pieces of broken pottery and leather scraps that the book was written. It was on golden tablets. All right? And if A Muslim really believes that they need to follow the last prophet because he is the last prophet. The 33rd surah says that Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. And they'll cite that verse. All I have to say is, well, didn't he say he can change his mind? And he can abrogate what he brought? Even if he says it was the last one? Not really, because you can always have another. So the last born, problem with being the last born is your mom can always have another baby, right? The issue is the firstborn. There can only ever be one firstborn. And the firstborn becomes the test for truth. And I will tell people, next slide. I will tell people that I follow a God who doesn't change his mind, Deuteronomy, Numbers 23:19, and it's also elsewhere. It's not just out of the mouth of Balaam. But that God is not a man, neither the son of man, that he should change his mind or break his promise, okay? And I will say to them, I can reject Joseph Smith without any problem because he doesn't go along with what God brought to begin with, the firstborn of the prophets, Moses. And I'll say to them, if you can show me where Jesus contradicts Moses, I will call Jesus a false prophet. There is only one truth. Truth, to have truth, you cannot have contradiction. Questions to be prepared for. Has Scripture been falsified? And you answer that. You can answer that in two ways. Internally within the Quran, claims to be the guardian of all of God's books and will keep it from corruption. If they say that the Bible has been corrupted, then the Quran has failed in its duty. That one is probably more helpful to you than an apologetics one that looks at the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of that stuff, though it's important to have that in your back pocket. You need to start where they are. Next slide. Did Jesus foretell the coming of Muhammad? We already talked about that. What does the Son of God mean? Next slide. What does the Trinity mean? Three gods? Where do you find this in Scripture? All right? You need to know this stuff. It's important to know that in the Quran, Jesus is called the Word of God. All right? And you take them then to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Right? Next slide. Why don't you follow Muhammad since he is the last prophet? Okay, this is a loaded question. It's like, have you stopped beating your wife? They'll ask me that. Now, I try to stay away from Muhammad altogether. And if they ask me, well, is Muhammad a prophet of God? I'll say, God knows. And they can't really call me on that. They think it's a cop-out, and maybe it is. But they can't call me on it because then they're questioning God as being sufficient to answer the question. Next slide. All of this preliminary stuff, which is basically throwing stuff at you to end the discussion, as Janice was saying, this is a ways to get around those things so you don't get stonewalled. Be committed to Jesus' example. In Luke 19:10, seeking and saving the lost involves a lot more than just making truth proclamations. Next slide. Two more, and then we can have a break. Get to know them. Befriend them. Love them with a genuine love that is not just a means to an end. We're not hunting spiritual scalps. We're fishers of men. We want to catch them live. All right? We want to catch them whole. Learn to speak in ways they understand, not in the ways that you understand. Learn to speak so that the listener understands, not the speaker. Avoid Christianese or insider language. You have no idea how much Christianese is a part of your everyday vocabulary. And you have to unlearn it if you're going to be able to share Christ with Muslims. We'll come back after a quick potty break or 10 minutes. Okay.
Bio break, as they say.